Can you turn in your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 5, please? Matthew chapter 5. I will be reading from verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You've heard it said that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So, question. How many of you think that you're in any danger of hellfire? How many think that there's a chance as a believer that when you depart from this life of not going to heaven, but maybe of going to hell instead? That you weren't good enough as a believer to make the grade to get into heaven? If we read through several passages in the New Testament, we come across this problem because we see Jesus addressing his disciples and teaching them about various principles of behaviour in their spiritual life, with a clear threat that failure to do what he says, or what he appears to say, puts them in danger of hell. At least, that's how it appears in the English translations of most of our Bibles. So the question we need to ask this afternoon, before we can go forward in our study of Matthew, is, are we as believers in danger of hell? Because at first reading, that seems to be what Jesus is teaching. What we see at this point in our study of Matthew 5 is that Jesus is contrasting his view, or God's view, of the Mosaic law with the teaching of the Pharisees. And as he began this sermon, we saw that he focused on character attributes that should be present in those who respond positively to the message regarding the coming of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he listed character qualities that should be found in those who wish to go into that kingdom. This wasn't a message for going to heaven, as we've already seen. This is a message related to the preparation for the establishment of the kingdom that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament, where the Messiah would rule and reign on the throne of David from Jerusalem. And some of us went to a meeting at Milton the other week and heard something of that kingdom, and that it had to be postponed because of unbelief. And this was, or will be, a literal, physical, geopolitical kingdom that will eventually be established on the earth by God. His disciples didn't get it wrong, as I've said before, when they asked Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, when will these things be? He didn't say to them, as many prominent theologians have alleged, that they were still ignorant after all this time that he'd been teaching them. He was just about to leave them, and they were as prepared to serve him after he had gone as they would ever be, apart from the filling of the Spirit who was yet to come. He just said to them that it's not for you to know when these things will be. And the teaching here in Matthew 5 related to a genuine offer of the kingdom. And it was for those who would populate, not just in terms of being there, but in terms of ruling and reigning responsibilities, whether as Jews, under the dispensation of Israel, or by application to us as Christians, even though the church age hadn't yet been announced. Because these character qualities, and we've looked at them in the Beatitudes, still apply to church age believers who will also one day rule and reign with Christ in that coming kingdom. Qualities of those who will fully participate in all of the blessings and privileges of that coming kingdom. And we've seen some of these attributes, haven't we, in the Beatitudes, which we studied a few weeks ago. And we're hearing of them too in our study of Romans in the morning. And then following the end of the discussion of the Beatitudes, which serves as an introduction, he talked about the role of the believer in terms of salt and light. And we looked at those metaphors and understood that being the salt of the earth isn't a term for the preservation of the culture, as many people would like to define it. The purpose of salt in this metaphor was, as it was used in agriculture, as part of the process of being a weed killer, so that the feed would be more productive. And by application, so that we might become more productive as believers. We're also called to be a light to the world, which means that a part of our function as believers is to bring the illumination of God's word to the world around us. And then, having concluded with that, Jesus set up the next part of his sermon by talking about his purpose, which wasn't to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfil it. And we saw that he came to fulfil the law in contrast to the Pharisees, who were teaching something less than that, or a perversion of what the law as God gave it actually taught. And that they had a view of righteousness that was somewhat less than what God required. Starting here in verse 21, Jesus is going to give six examples of where the Pharisees had perverted the law as God originally gave it. He was re-educating his disciples to the true meaning of the law, because they'd been confused in their thinking by what they'd heard in the synagogues all of their lives from the teachers of the law. And it begins by saying that what the Pharisees are teaching, what the people have heard, what they believed, just isn't true. And then contrasted that with the true interpretation. In verse 21, for example, he begins, "You've heard it said." And then in verse 22, he positively teaches the meaning of the passage, "But I say to you." Again in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said." And then in verse 28, again the true meaning, "But I say to you." And six times he does this. In the first two passages of correction, he focuses on murder and then adultery, and we've read the passages. And he has a warning to those in those passages that concludes that if you fail to be obedient to the law as he defined it, then you'll be in danger of hellfire, verse 22. Jesus is talking to his disciples who were already believers. So how can they be in danger of hellfire? In verse 29, the warning is that you might be thrown into hell. And this is a real point of confusion for a lot of people who read through this passage and have a hard time understanding just what it is that Jesus was getting at. The problem is that in the original Greek language, and even when we go back and look at the history of Hebrew, it isn't talking about hell. But hell is the traditional interpretation. The original Greek says Gehenna, which originally referred to the valley of Hinnom. And for some reason, scholars have almost exclusively wanted to translate this passage as hell. But if this is really hell, then we've got a serious problem. And we have to do some digging, because what I'm going to show you is totally contrary to what you'll read in your Bible encyclopedias and dictionaries, where there's this consistent view that Gehenna is equivalent to hell. One of the problems we have is that hell isn't really a technical term in the original language. Gehenna is the term here, and it's translated here, its translation here isn't even related to the lake of fire. There are some who teach that hell is actually Hades, which is a technical term, which for the time being is the place of torments, a place of fiery torments for unbelievers prior to the great white throne judgment And we all know of unbelievers who died. And sadly, because of their unbelief and denial of God and his offer of grace towards them, then that's where they are. And while it's true about Hades, the English concept of hell is a little bit muddled, to say the least. In popular imagination, it usually relates to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. The problem is that most of the time when Jesus is speaking, he's warning about the danger of being thrown into the valley of Hinnom. And he's talking to believers. So what's going on? Let's look at this map of ancient Jerusalem. What we see is that the Valley of Hinnom is one of the most well-known topographical features around the Old City. And it's here at the bottom. There's the Old City. That's the Valley of Hinnom. Everyone in Jerusalem knew about it. And it was here that the Israelites sacrificed their children to the god Moloch, according to 2 Chronicles 28. And verse, 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 6 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the fire of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And as we know, Israel was the first of the divided nation that followed after this practice, and whom God destroyed first. And then chapter 33:6, which we won't read for the sake of time, King Manasseh followed suit. And then the good king Josiah, who restored obedience to the law, abolished this practice, and then he desecrated the valley, according to 2 Kings 23:10. He defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. And after this, the valley became associated with the judgment of sinners. And this is seen too in Jeremiah 7:32. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth until there's no room. And also again in Jeremiah 19:6, which we won't read for the sake of time. Later on, during the period of the Second Temple, the valley became a rubbish dump. It was a place where refuse was thrown, where sewage was dumped, and where their rubbish was burned. And as the story goes, that it was a continual burning of the fires in the Valley of Hinnom that became an imagery for the Lake of Fire. And it's on the basis of that identification of the metaphor that people today often understand the Valley of Hinnom has been related to the Lake of Fire. Let's put that one off, shall we, and go back to the map. I can see Pam looking at it, sort of. I don't know how she's looking, but there you go. So it's on the identification of that metaphor that people today often understand the Valley of Hinnom as being related to the Lake of Fire. However, as we'll see, that view is not biblically grounded. And it's a view that we have to challenge this afternoon because of the many implications of it for scriptural interpretation. When modern translations render the New Testament word here as hell, it's not a translation. They haven't translated the original language. It's an interpretation. Literally, the Greek word is gina, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew word gehinnomon. And Hinnom was the name of a person going back to antiquity, and the valley was named after him. And this is how we should probably translate it in order to get the thrust of what Jesus means here. We have to see how the Valley of Hinnom was referenced in the Old Testament in order to understand the significance of the figure of speech that Jesus is using. Because that's what it is. It's a figure of speech. And the Bible has many figures of speech, I've got a book at home that's 3 inches thick, full of figures of speech in the Bible. Phrases that would be understood by the people of that day, in the same way that we understand what it means when we say it's raining cats and dogs. It doesn't really rain cats and dogs, is it? But we know what it means. So this word was used literally in Joshua to describe the border between the land that God was giving to the tribe of Judah and the land that God was giving to the tribe of Benjamin. Joshua 15:8. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom westward, that is at the end of the valley of Rephaim northward. And Joshua 18:6 says a similar thing. Both are talking about the same location, which is that valley on the map above, which is to the south of the city of Jerusalem. The location is identified again in relation to the city, this time, in Jeremiah 19:2, as at the Potsherd Gate, which is the only reference in the Old Testament that refers to the southern gate as the Potsherd Gate. Most scholars identify the Potsherd Gate with the Dung Gate at the bottom end, at the southern end of the old city of David, near to the pool of Siloam. And that fits with what I've already said it was used for. Jeremiah 19:2. And go out of the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry to the Potsherd Gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the words of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. And we won't go back to that image. They've also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And as we've seen, it's where the southern kingdom of Judah sinned by committing child sacrifice, where they burned their sons and daughters in the fires to Molech, who was a Moabite god, an idol that they worshipped. And I think you'll agree with me that this was one of the most horrible forms of idolatry or paganism in the ancient world, where people, in order to somehow gain a god's blessing, would take their children and burn them alive in the arms of Molech. And it was condemned in numerous places in the Old Testament, some of which we've seen. And it represents one of the worst failures on the part of the Israelites in the southern kingdom. It was one of the reasons God brought such a harsh judgment on them, by destroying the southern kingdom through military conquest and defeat by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah was writing at that particular time, and began his ministry just before 605 BC, the time of the first invasion by the Babylonians, warning about the coming judgment. And there were three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar, and the third was when he conquered the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And in that process, tens of thousands of Jews were slaughtered, and many of them were buried in the valley of Hinnom. This was the judgment that God, Jeremiah, promised would take place, and it did. For their sins of idolatry, Judah was to be punished there in the valley of Hinnom in 586 BC, where they committed such horrible idolatry. It was God's discipline on the nation Israel for their spiritual failure and rebellion. It wasn't a historical event tied to eternal condemnation in the Old Testament at all, and it wasn't used to depict their future eternal state in the lake of fire. It was purely a judgment of God on Israel in time. Divine discipline in history on the nation Israel for their spiritual failures. So what conclusion can we draw? Well, in evaluating the use of this phrase, the Valley of Hinnom, we've seen that it wasn't used as a reference for future eternal condemnation at all, but a place as a place of divine discipline on the nation. And it's become a symbol of a fiery destruction, of eternal condemnation by the church, since Jesus talked about it. But historically, it was a symbol of the nation's spiritual failure and their condemnation by God for that failure, and the shame that came upon the nation because they'd reached such a low level of disobedience toward God. There's no place in any of the references in the Old Testament where the Valley of Hinnom is a picture of an eternal fiery punishment at all. So let's move on now about 400 years, known as the silent years, between the close of the Old Testament canon and the opening of the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus came along, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he warns believing disciples about the dangers of Gehenna, of being thrown or cast into the valley of Hinnom. So what does it mean? Well, if you're putting two and two together, then you might already realise where we're going. In the intervening years, that's during the 400 years, the major development related to the Valley of Hinnom was that it had been turned into a rubbish dump. It was a place of desecration, of uncleanness, a place where rubbish was dumped and burned. And just because there were fires there, the question that we need to ask, is this place a picture of the lake of fire? We've got certain pictures in mind, haven't we, when we talk about baptism. And if you come from certain traditions, usually Baptist or Brethren, when we read that word baptism in the Bible, we usually associate it with water. But there are a number of baptisms in the scripture that didn't involve water at all. For instance, there was the baptism of Noah, and it wasn't Noah that got wet. Baptism ultimately indicates identification with something. The baptism of Moses, the Israelites didn't get wet either, did they, when they crossed the Red Sea? It was the Egyptians who got wet. In the church age, we've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we're identified with Christ. So we have a problem when we think of baptism, because we often think that it always involves getting wet. And the same thing happens when we look at fire. When we see something that's burned in the scripture, we sometimes jump to the conclusion that this must be a reference to the eternal lake of fire. But often burning had other implications. It pictures cleansing and purification in many places in the Old Testament. And in John 15 we've got the extended metaphor of the vine in the vineyard, where Jesus talks about the branches that are pruned off, removed and burned. And this isn't a picture of loss of salvation where the believer is going to the lake of fire, is it? It's not a picture of the lake of fire at all. Simply using the picture of the pruning process, in that the branches that didn't bear fruit were removed and burned. And it would probably take place every year, and usually in the autumn, as Robert might tell you. So we need to understand how this imagery of the Valley of Hinnom was applied and used in the language of the Jews in the time of Christ. And again, as I've said hundreds of times before, context is the key to understanding Scripture. And one of the contexts that we need to apply here is, how would the contemporaries of Jesus, who lived in or near Jerusalem, understand what he was saying here? One important observation to make is that the only person who's recorded as speaking about the Valley of Gehenna is Jesus. And the only recorded passages where he does this are in Matthew, Mark and Luke. There's no mention of it in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel was written after the judgment of 70 AD. And the burning in the Valley of Hinnom was also used as a picture of the judgment of 70 AD, just as it was used of the judgment of the southern kingdom of Israel in 586 BC. No one else in the New Testament uses the term. The only time it was used was in the context of Jesus teaching in and around Jerusalem to people who lived there and understood the local idiom. And it's referenced 12 times in 12 verses. and they're all in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, which give parallel versions of mostly the same events. So these writers were all referring to the same events, and Jesus is recorded as using this idiom, the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, only three or four times at the most. He used it once in reference to the Pharisees, and he used it three times when speaking to his disciples who were already believers. And then there's an odd time where James, in James chapter 4, refers to it as an idiom for the sin nature. As we've already seen, Jesus used it twice in this passage when talking to believers about certain dangers related to disobedience. And if they're disobedient, then there's the real threat of being thrown not into hell, but into the valley of Hinnom. I'm going to read them again. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, or you good for nothing, shall be in danger of the council, or being brought before the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger, or guilty enough, to go into hell fire, as our new King James and others translate it, or into the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, which is what Jesus actually said. And when we see it in the context of how that phrase was used back then, all of a sudden we've got an entirely different meaning, and one that fits our understanding. So we basically have two options for interpreting this passage. The first is that Gehenna describes the eternal lake of fire, which doesn't fit with our understanding of what happens to believers when they sin. Or option two, which is that Gehenna describes a form of temporal punishment or divine discipline on the believer in time. And this fits with what we've seen in the Old Testament. However, there are certain reasons why people tend to translate it as hell. They read it translated in the Bibles as hell and think, well, that's what it means, that's what it says. After all, these are scholars, aren't they? They've done their work in the language and translations, in translating from the original. They know their Greek and their Hebrew. They wouldn't be doing this out of maliciousness. So when they translate it as hell, then that's what it must mean. And secondly, if you do further Bible study, or further study, you see that most Bible dictionaries or encyclopedias, as we've already said, understand the idiom as a reference to the eternal lake of fire. Well, perhaps there's some reason for that. If all the encyclopedias and Bible dictionaries, as well as some translations, take it that way, then why am I going to stand up here in this pulpit and say it means something else? Well, because it's got a few problems, as we've already mentioned. And the third reason people think of it as the eternal lake of fire is because when we look at some passages, such as Matthew 18:8, Gehenna seems to be parallel with the lake of fire. For instance, in that passage, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than have two hands or feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. So everlasting fire and Gehenna are parallel, and that seems to settle it. Well, most people think it does. Gehenna must be a reference to the lake of fire. And the problem with this train of thought is that if Gehenna really does refer to the lake of fire, then this would indicate that either A, Jesus is saying that his hearers can lose their salvation for committing these sins, remember he's talking to his disciples, or B, we've got the Lordship salvation option, which is that Jesus was giving that what Jesus is giving believers here is a test of their faith. And if we are truly believers, then we won't hate our brother. We won't have adulterous thoughts in our hearts. And if we do, then we're really not saved. But the Bible makes it clear, and we have consistently taught, that we are not saved by works, but by faith alone, in Christ alone. So since that interpretive option contradicts numerous passages of Scripture, we ought to at least ask the question as to whether or not this is talking about something else. Another question is, does the term everlasting fire really mean forever? Does eternal always mean eternal in the Bible? or might it mean something else? There are many passages where the words that are used in Hebrew and Greek for eternity just mean a long time. And there are other times when they do mean forever. For instance, the lake of fire in Matthew 25:41 speaks clearly of an eternal and everlasting lake of fire. That's very clear from the context and from that passage. No one has any doubts about it. But when we look at passages that relate to the Valley of Hinnom, there are reasons to think that this is a temporal judgment, where the language indicates intensity rather than length of time. For example, from the passage in Matthew 18:8, which we read, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. But if we translate from the original rather than interpret it, as many of our Bible versions have done, what Jesus says in parallel is that it would be better to pluck out one of your eyes rather than have two eyes and be thrown into the fiery rubbish dump in the valley of Hinnom. So what does it mean to be thrown into the valley of Hinnom? Well, let's answer the eternal question first. And we go back, as usual, to the Old Testament, which was the Bible that Jesus had. Because that was where Jesus was going to. And what we'll see is that there are also predictions of judgment in unquenchable fire there. For example, Jeremiah 17:27. But if you do not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And again in Jeremiah 17:4, and you, even you, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Neither of these passages describe eternal judgment on the southern kingdom of Israel. What they're talking about is a temporal judgment of their defeat and conquest by the Babylonians. A temporal judgment where the people were indeed cast into the valley of Hinnom, and obviously which didn't go on forever and ever. And furthermore, this exclusion from the land for the rejection of Jesus hasn't been forever, has it? In the Hebrew idiom, the emphasis isn't so much on the length of time, but on the intensity of the particular judgment. And we see it again in Jeremiah 7:20, Isaiah 66:12, and Ezekiel 39:11-16, which we won't read now for the sake of time. All of which, when we think of in terms of eternal or forever terms, to describe the intensity of a particular judgment. So in conclusion, what we see is that the Valley of Hinnom was a Jewish metaphor or a figure of speech in use at the time of Jesus, getting its usage from the events of the Old Testament that reminded people of the memory of Israel's spiritual failure and God's judgment upon them. And it was designed to warn believers of the very real dangers of God's discipline on the believer and the loss of rewards and shame at the judgment seat of Christ. It emphasises the seriousness of sin in the life of the believer, that even though we are justified by grace, we still need to be forgiven of the sins that we still commit as believers, both by the other person who we may have sinned against, as indicated in verse 24, be reconciled to your brother, and also by God, through confession of our sin to him. And if we've been sinned against, then we need also to be reconciled. We also need to forgive, just as God has forgiven us. To live in peace with our brother or sister, as far as we are able to. Didn't Jesus, when Peter asked him how many times he should forgive his brother, say 70 times 7? Indicating you should go on forgiving him. And that we are not to carry on living a lifestyle of licentious sinfulness, even in our thought life, as indicated by verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But to make every effort to put behind us those secret sins that we cling to, sins that neutralise our spiritual lives by keeping us away from our walk with the Lord. Because when we don't, when we hang on to them, then we are in danger as believers of shame at the judgment seat of Christ. We're in danger of losing rewards. We're in danger of divine discipline. When God will bring judgments into our lives in order firstly to gain our attention and then to bring us back into fellowship with him. And if that doesn't work, then we too are in danger of being thrown into the figurative valley of Hinnom. So the message of Jesus here isn't one of eternal judgment, but to remind his disciples that the Christian life is serious and that we are to strive to live in obedience to him. And then Dennis talked about obedience, didn't he, this morning? And that we are also to walk by the means of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen elsewhere, in order to have works that have value for eternity. That we might be rewarded for them at the judgment seat of Christ and fully enter into all the blessings and privileges that should be ours in the coming kingdom that we will be part of if we are obedient to his call. Firstly, to trust him as our Saviour. And I'm sure we've all here already done that. And that's already assumed. But then to walk in obedience to him in prayer and fellowship with God under the filling of the Spirit, by means of which we are able to fulfil all that God has called us to do, and without which, through sinful disobedience, we'll still be there in the kingdom, but the rewards, if any, will be few. Amen. Are we going to sing another hymn?
Sing Amazing Grace.
Number 31. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind,